In verse 18, we were, well, actually 17 and 18. Yeah. Let's just focus on verse 18. We were challenged here related to our redemption, what Christ did for us while he was on the cross. That we were not purchased. We were not bought. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And so this morning we're going to look here a little bit on some observations on the blood of Christ and just focus our attention. What is this phrase actually referring to scripturally? There's a lot of mysticism floating around related to the blood of Christ. And I've heard guys, you know, good fundamentalist, Bible-believing types, you know, they kind of talk about the blood, and they start almost go like holy rollers. I mean, it's just, there's a bowl in heaven with his blood in it. I said, where are you getting this from Scripture? Oh, I can't find it. But I know it's there. And it comes out of the mysticism. It's related to a lot of the Middle Ages stuff. That's a holdover that people haven't gone back to the text and said, okay, this is what it says. And there was a guy on the East Coast years ago, Oliver B. Green, good Bible teacher on the radio, but he had this goofy view about the blood. And we had a guy come in one time, tied to the Emmaus Bible study stuff and was trying to peddle their materials. He just showed up one Wednesday night. And that was one of the things I got to talking to him afterwards. You know, he says, there's something unique about that blood. Different. But he's got a problem with what Hebrews says, that it was the same in his humanity. But anyway, he couldn't buy into that. It was unique, different. But he's miscuing. He's looking at the physical. Well, what we have here is a representative analogy. And this is what we need to understand. So we're going to look at some observations on the blood of Christ here. Point one is that animal blood was used under the Old Testament shadow system of soteriology to portray Christ's spiritual death on a cross to pay for our sins. And that animal sacrifice system, you find that, you know, specifically in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, details the sacrifices and their purposes. And you could spend weeks covering that aspect, but we just want the animal sacrifices. In fact, what was portrayed there in those sacrifices, was it the actual act of presenting that sacrifice? What saved them? Or were they saved by believing? And then the response to that believing was taking the animal to be sacrificed. That's the pattern. All the way back to Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's the pattern. Salvation is always by faith, never by some work system. And that would be, if you're going to take and say they were saved because they took that sacrifice, that lamb, that calf, whatever it was, and sacrificed it, it's no different than saying, okay, you're saved by getting dunked in our tank, walking down an aisle, or whatever else you're going to throw out there. And there's all kinds of goofy stuff. This analogy that's here, in fact, in our context, he says, as, with the precious blood as of a lamb. He says, you know, it's an analogy here. But it's a representative analogy. And I put down there, x equals y type of thing. X being the animal sacrifice, and Christ's death on the cross. Now, the thing is, we're going to see, I got down under point two, we'll see that Christ died twice on a cross. Now we'll see that and why that's important. But this representative analogy, X, the animal sacrifice bleeding to death, it was visible, observed. Where we have Y, referring to Christ being judged during those 3 hours of darkness for our sin, invisible, can't be seen, couldn't be seen by man, wasn't observed by man during that time of darkness. The blood of the animal sacrifice, and I put, I think, just about all my notes down here so that there wouldn't be, hopefully, no mistaking what was going on here, but must be recognized as constituting a representative analogy to the spiritual death of Christ, the lesser representing the greater, the lesser, the animal sacrifice, representing the greater, the visible representing the invisible. Well, the animal blood was real. It was literal. It represented in shadow form, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. A real analogy versus a representative analogy would be a literal death compared to a literal death. The physical death of the animal made visible by the shedding of the blood and the physical death of Christ. But that's not what's here. The next point I make there that we need to understand is in Hebrews chapter 10. Not the one I... The statement here somewhere, I thought it was... I put it down, but I didn't. I caught a couple of mistakes I made last night, but I didn't catch that one. It's a statement that the blood of the goats or the bulls does not say. Oh. When did I go to? I was in the wrong book. Yes. 10:4, just like it. Yeah. It's my notes said. For it is impossible for the... But anyway, why did I go to 1 Corinthians? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, to deal with the issue of sin. It was the faith that dealt with the issue of sin. See? Clear statement. And he's referencing here all the way back to that. The death, point C, the death or blood of the animal was only a shadow of Christ. A shadow portraying an aspect of the reality to come. Being judged on the cross. We're going to see shadow come up in a number of things later even in 1 Peter. But it was a shadow of Christ being judged on the cross in our behalf. The reality. 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. See, they had to go back in and over again. Christ died once for sin. Once. And that one sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the Father in every requirement that he had, every aspect. Point D. Therefore, the reality that those sacrifices pictured, in other words, Jesus Christ, is designated as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we saw that in John 1:29, the first time that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming down a road. He says, "Hey, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But we also saw it in Revelation chapter 5, in that vision of the throne room that was given to John. In verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent out into the earth." A lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The Lamb who is qualified to open that scroll. Point two. Christ actually died twice. Well, on the cross. Now, Isaiah 53. Verse 9. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Plural. Singular suffix added. His deaths. Because Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich guy that he ended up using his tomb. But deaths. Plural. Okay? We'll see this a couple times. But first thing. Back in Genesis, Adam died twice. Back in the... I didn't put it in here, but... what's it? Verse 17, the command was given to him. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Dying, you shall die. Muth is there twice. Dying, you shall die. Yeah, and they like to write this stuff off as, this is just an intensive plural. To show the intensity of what's going on here. Twice. He died physically. In chapter 5, after living 930 years. But he died spiritually the moment he ate of the fruit in Genesis 3. Twice. He died spiritually, separated. His whole perspective was changed when he ate. Why? He now had a sin nature they didn't have before. Everything has changed. His point of reference, his viewpoint was changed. And he tried, his whole viewpoint related to God was changed. That's the big thing that sticks out in the context. He tried to hide from him. You can't hide from God. I don't care where you are. who you are. Can't hide from God. B, Christ's spiritual death is designed to undo what Adam's negative volition got us into. Romans chapter 5. We'll see this later when we get down to chapter 5. 5's got some tough stuff in it. But anyway, verse 19, we'll focus on. Actually, from verse 12 all the way to the 21 deals with this subject. But in verse 19, he says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many, all of humanity, were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Making the provision to cancel out, if you will, the consequences of the fall. Point C. In time, Christ made a volitional decision to die spiritually. A volitional decision to fulfill the will of God. I think probably Luke chapter 22:42. This shows up in several places, but there in the garden, after an intense time of prayer, he says in verse 42, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, if there is any other way. But he knew there wasn't. And he says, yet not my will, but thine be done. And then over in 23, the next chapter, verse 46. And Jesus crying out with a loud voice, says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He made a volitional decision, not just only to die spiritually, but to fulfill the whole will of God, to die spiritually, pay the penalty for our sins, and then to die physically, which really we'll see, demonstrates the reality of what he did that we couldn't see, but in the resurrection there was something given to see, to prove the reality of what was unseen. In fact, in Philippians, Paul, if you remember in chapter 2, verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. See, this is the thing that man has to really focus on in his life, is being obedient. We want to, always want to, that sin nature is always there trying to get us to go in our own direction. We need to be obedient to the will of God. And he was, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In John chapter 10, John points out that Jesus had authority. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he had authority over his life, over his physical life. Says no one. Well, let's just back up. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And of course this, as you go through the rest of the, caused a real consternation among those that heard, the religious crowd especially. Couldn't quite understand what he was doing or what he was saying there. And point D, Christ's spiritual death took exactly 3 hours. Took 3 hours. Mark 15. It's Mark 15. Verses 33 and 34. Not Mark 14, but 15. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here." Oops. And I went to 14. I saw that was wrong last night. 33. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A quote from Genesis 22. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Not true, not true. It's repeated in the other Gospels, Matthew 27, 45, and 46, same thing. Luke 23, 44, and 45. But I want you to go back to that passage we read this morning in John chapter 19. And he states here very succinctly what's in view here during those 3 hours. He says, "After this, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Actually yelled out, "Tetelestai." Perfect tense. Completed at a point of time, right there on the cross, having lasting effects and permanent impact for all eternity. And he bowed his head, gave up his spirit, dying physically at that point, having already died for our sins. It is finished. The work of redemption was finished at that point. Point E, during those 3 hours, from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, during those 3 hours, he was judged for all sins, including the sins of unbelievers, for all mankind. Paul reiterates how important this is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, as we've seen in our context, without, he was spot or blemish, blameless, spotless, had no sin nature, no personal sin. There was nothing that God could hold against him. He was absolutely perfect in all ways. Knew no sin. To be made sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become, those who believe in him, the righteousness of God in him. Have that imputed righteousness credited to our account. And then 1 John 2:20 or 2:2. I'm speaking of Christ, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." How is he our satisfaction? Because of what he did on a cross during those 3 hours. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. One of the amazing things is to go down and read through the analysis of these verses, this one especially, by the hard-nosed Calvinists that say, no, he only died for the elect. And all doesn't mean all. Doesn't mean all. But they go back to the word and do a word study on the word holos there. It would be the only place it was ever have that kind of meaning if they made it that way. And I was shocked this the other day, and I was reading some stuff off of a brethren site, just looking at what they had to say about some things, and just out of curiosity, and reading their so-called gospel presentation, you know, what we believe, okay? You wouldn't have got to the gospel out of what they believed, but because they, I didn't realize the brethren were as much, at least the ones I've run across who weren't this hard-nosed, these guys were Calvinists. You have to be given the faith to be able to believe. They laid that right out there, just plain as day. Which is what a lot of them teach. And that's wrong. He's got to regenerate you first so that you can have the faith. Oh, man. Anyway. Point F. His rhetorical question. His rhetorical question draws attention to the 3 hours. Rhetorical question. Which one? Well, the one there in Matthew 27:46, which we read before, but we'll read it again. A quote from Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or, if you want it in Aramaic, it's Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Why have you turned your back? That right there, when he recognizes the greatest pain that he endured during that whole process, the separation from the Father, right there. And recognizing that was coming, that was what was needed, is the reason he sweat those great drops of blood in the garden. And then finally, of course, Christ died physically, as we just read there in John passage, but it shows up by his own volition, his own choice. When he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my life. Luke 23:46, one passage, but we saw it there in John 19, also in that 28 through 30 passage. Now, point three, Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. He did not bleed to death. Did he bleed? Yes. What was the big point made by the movie The Passion of Christ? The physical stuff. I mean, he was a bloody mess by the time he got to the cross. All the beatings and all stuff. And in fact, we'll note that here, but several passages. But they totally missed the point of the gospel in the whole thing. But Christ did not bleed to death. Nor does his physical bleeding save. Now, we read this morning the witness of John in that context of John 19:30-35. But the thing we'd have to recognize is that it's his spiritual death. When he was separated from the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then tetelestai. Between those two statements is when your sin and mine was paid for. That was the point. That was the point. But in that context, let's go back to John 19. Over and over again, it's made down through here. The point is made that these things were completed to fulfill the scripture. So things were just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's why you can look at the prophecies related to the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and he's the only one. The odds that anybody else could have ever fulfilled all those is astronomical. And I don't remember off the top of my head which the number was 10 to the, like, 30 or 40 power. I mean, it was to draw a picture so you could figure out what it would. It's so great. You know, Texas is a pretty good-sized state. And if you had Texas covered with silver dollars, a foot deep, it's a lot of silver dollars. But the point is, and you've got one silver dollar somewhere scattered in that mess, painted red or whatever. What's the odds that you could go down there and pick that one out? You know, no matter how much time they gave you, picking up that one. That's kind of an analogy to the chance of somebody else besides Christ fulfilled all those prophecies. And that's just taking just a few, 8 or 10 of the major ones. And there's 300. That makes it even more astronomical. Probably that stack would be, you know, 100 feet deep. I don't know. But if you went out to the whole way. But I noticed, well, we didn't read the passage here, but in verse 30, he says, "It is finished." He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. And then the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross. And what they did is, if they wanted to hasten their death, they broke their legs. Therefore, they couldn't sustain themselves from being, you know, pulled apart, you know, hold up their body, you know. And they died quicker. They really kind of drowned. This is what it amounted to. So they were Sabbath. They wanted to get the things done, cleaned up, so that they could go do their thing. And so they started checking. And though the two on either side of him, they had to break the legs because they were still alive. When they came to Jesus, in verse 33, he was already dead. Well, it said so back up in verse 30. He gave up his spirit. He was dead. So he didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers took his spear, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and serum, blood and water. Also indicating he was already dead. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now, I put down there five things that would have. Now, we don't know how much bleeding he actually did, but it had to be. We have indication that, you know, some of the beatings and stuff, his back was raw, you know, this kind of thing. The first blood he shed was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his prayer time there, when he sweated great drops of blood. The second thing, he shed blood at Pilate's court when his back was whipped. He was beat on his head with reeds in Matthew 27:30. His back was whipped there was in Mark 15:15. The third thing, when the crown of thorns was placed on his head, those thorns would have caused some bleeding. But not, you know, all of these things would have made him kind of a mess, but would not have caused his death. And they were insignificant, related to, in a sense, in providing for our salvation. When he was nailed to the cross, in Mark 15:24, he would have bled. You drive spikes through your hands, through your feet. There's going to be some bleeding. And of course, when his side was pierced that we just read there, pointing out he was already dead. Point C. Christ's sufferings fall into two categories. Those inflicted by the cosmos, the world system out there, and those inflicted by God. What was inflicted by God here? That separation during those 3 hours on the cross. That separation, when he was being judged, our sin was being poured out on him. He was judged in our place. That was from God. And I make sure, in that last point, only the latter, the judgment from God, that separation, that time when he was being judged in our place, is efficacious. And it did not include any bleeding. Did not include any bleeding. Fourth point. Three synonyms for the blood of Christ in Scripture. When it says, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He's talking about his spiritual death, not his physical death. Spiritual death. He died. It was the spiritual death that paid the penalty for our sins. We'll see coming up in 1 Peter 2:24, which we haven't gotten to yet, but and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and have and live to righteousness. Ooh, shades of Romans 6 here, huh? For by his wounds you were healed. See some interesting things when we get there. Then the passage we already recognized, Christ was made sin. Again, takes us back to that time, his spiritual death, when he was being judged in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. He made him who knew no sin be made sin on our behalf, so that we might have what? That perfect righteousness in him, in that relationship with him. Now, the fifth thing, some doctrines that are portrayed here. The blood of Christ portrays several important fundamental doctrines. Propitiation, for one. Well, let's look at Romans 3:25. And really, verse 25 here brings into focus all those sacrifices in the Old Testament period. And says, you know, yeah, there was forgiveness there when they believed and they brought their animal. There was forgiveness for sin. But the reality of that forgiveness didn't take place until the cross. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction. He's a place of propitiation, a place of satisfaction in his blood through faith. And see, it becomes a reality for us, for man, by believing in Jesus Christ, that He is the one who is able to satisfy the perfect righteousness and holiness, if you will, of the Father. And He is the only one that can provide us life, eternal life. That was to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. They were like using a credit card. Now it was being paid off right here. To make sure that His righteousness was not compromised. What about redemption? Of course, that's our passage, but also Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Through His physical blood? No. Through His spiritual death on the cross, where He paid for those sins. Paid for the guilt, the penalty of those sins. Over a couple of pages, Colossians 1:14. Speaking of Christ, or in the context of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's in Him, in His work on the cross, His spiritual death. But our context, of course, verses 18 to 19 of 1 Peter emphasize that aspect, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile, empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless of Christ. There is no word for blood. In fact, it's the lamb, unblemished and spotless of Christ. He is the focus there. And interesting, in Revelation, that first chapter, the latter part of verse 5, he says, to Him who loves us, speaking of Christ, and released us from our sins by His blood, His spiritual death. Now, it's interesting. There is a textual question that's got to be answered when you come to that context. And I don't know if you remember, I mentioned it when we went through there. But there's some texts have this in it. Most, and the better ones, all have this in it. Now, luo, and everybody that goes through basic Greek 101, if you will, knows luo, because that's the one you learn to conjugate with. But anyway, luo means to release. Luso means to wash. So you got release here and to wash here. But this is the reading that has the best textual evidence. And luso. Those that like to stick baptism in there, this is where they go. One of the places. Salvation is by being baptized, you know, dunked or sprinkled or whatever, however you want to, you know. It doesn't wash. Pun intended. Okay. Third one, reconciliation. The bringing of the two together. Removing the barrier that stands between God and man. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, having been brought near, been reconciled, there's been a reconciliation, brought near what? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile. Into one. All of them, when they believe in Jesus Christ, become one in Christ, is the point he's making here, and as he did in Galatians and many other places, and broke down the barrier that stood, the dividing wall that stood between. And by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit, or by one spirit, literally, to the Father. But the barrier is removed, as he says at the very beginning there in verse 13, by his spiritual death on the cross, the blood of Christ. And D, sanctification is even involved here. Not quite as clear in the context, but Hebrews 13, 10 through 12. Of course, sanctification means to be set apart for a purpose, and that is basic meaning. And we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. They were disposed of and burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Calvary or Golgotha was outside the city, outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And it's a challenge here to experientially be sanctified. He was set apart for that purpose outside the camp, outside the city, for God's purpose. But we need to be set apart experientially, moment by moment, operating within the sphere of his will, living on the basis of his word, day by day. But the basis of being able to do that goes back to his work on the cross. The provision is made. Of course, we've seen that all the way through. Everything goes back to the cross. But you don't worship the cross. You can tell a cultic aspect when you start seeing, an idolatry when you see people worshiping Christ on a cross. They've missed the point. And the very fact that you see these people, having in their homes and whatever, a cross with him hanging there, points out how far off they are. They're into idolatry. They've missed the point. Totally. He's not on the cross. He's not on the cross. It was an empty tomb. He's alive. See, and if you still got him on the cross, you get a problem. And the last one is justification. In Romans chapter 5. verse 9. In verse 1, he makes the point that we're justified by faith in him. But in verse 9, he says, the basis of it is having now been justified by his blood, his spiritual death on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. No condemnation to the one who believed in Jesus Christ. Okay, now, 12. Which takes us back to our context. We pick up and change the thrust here just a little bit with verse 21. We start looking at the characteristics of the redeemed. We need to remember we are who we are because of our relationship with him. And this should be seen in our life. That's been his whole thrust, has it not? All the way down through the context. Going back to the first exhortation back in verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Get your thinking straight. Focused on the Word of God, divine viewpoint, so that you can live your life in such a manner as to be, or as he challenges us, to be holy because he is holy. And I think what we'll do is, I got this verse really bugged me this week. Must have taken 6 or 7 hours just to work this one verse up. And we'll pick it up here next week. Because it needs to go with the flow of the context. And we wouldn't get all the way through it. So we'll stop it here. Father, we're thankful that you have provided for us totally through Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, where he died spiritually for us, in that he was judged in our place. And this whole phrase, the blood of Christ, speaks to that issue. He provided everything that's needed for us. And this was demonstrated and proved, as we'll see later in our studies, that made a reality through the resurrection, raised up. But then the important aspect of our being identified with him is brought into the view also, that we're in union with him, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. How important that is to grab a hold of. How the ramifications of that truth in our life. We go nowhere in our life as believers if we don't understand the issues related to that. And we just pray that each of us will come to grips with what the Scripture has to say. And we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to study these things. And we just pray that you'd provide for those of the congregation here and all their special needs. We would remember this morning especially those young ladies who were pregnant and about to give birth. We would pray that you provide what they need to make sure that everything goes well and the baby is healthy. And we just put them in your hands, Father. We just would remember them this morning. Now, Father, thank you for this time of fellowship in the Word this morning. We just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.